doesn't want us to forget something. He repeats it over and over again to make sure that we get it. We can spend the time that we want to look through our Bible and see stories repeated, often by different authors, but with the same message again for our sake. But what we see is we see is important concepts, again repeated for emphasis, for our understanding, because God knows us, that we need to hear something more than once. We need to hear it repeatedly at times to make it stick. The most important concept of all that is repeated throughout the Bible is God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. It's so important we understand that God established His holy days to commemorate that plan of salvation. He instituted the observance of these days for us of the year. As Mr. Schmidt mentioned, we have 19 days until that cycle begins again as we observe the Passover. So once again, it's time we start focusing, if we haven't, we can start focusing our attention on the Passover, on the meaning of the Passover, and specifically why we observe it. And we want to answer that question again, if you haven't yet this year, on why is it so important to God's plan of salvation? You know, unless you're brand new to the church, you've heard sermons like this before. Again, a month or so before Passover kicks off, we start hearing sermons about preparing for that, for the days of unleavened bread. And again, this year is no different. But why do we do that? We mentioned already, we do that because God shows us how important it is that we proceed and repeat this process over and over again every year. But one of the dangers, I think, as we do this is today we've talked about Feast of Tabernacles already. We're excited. We're going to be making plans in the next few weeks, making house reservations, all of those things for where we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've talked to some already that have started in depth, planning for the days of the bread. So we are hard at that. We are making plans for next few months or so, thinking about those things. But I think it's so easy for us to sometimes look past Passover. The title of this sermon is "Don't Look Past Passover." Maybe you could say, "Don't forsake Passover," however you want to think about it. We have to understand that Passover is not just the day. It's fundamental to our life, to our salvation, right? To our eternal life. And I hope we understand we can't just take it lightly and just say, "Oh, Passover's next week." Right? We can't look past that night. You know, again, in just 19 days or so, we're going to be arriving here, and sitting quietly, reading our Bibles, and waiting for about 7:30 or so to close the service. Doing the service here, we'll break that silence and start. 19 days is not very long. Would you be ready for that moment? See, we understand, I think, all of us, that our purpose in our life is to build holy, righteous character as we submit ourselves to God in complete, humble obedience. We understand that we are to become like Jesus Christ was physically, so that ultimately we can become like Jesus Christ spiritually, the spiritual Son of God. And this Passover is the beginning of that process. And I think as we go through this, you'll remind yourself, you'll remember that everything about the Passover is foundational to yours and mine, future spiritual growth. I'll just quote this. Thomas says, "Unless we fully understand and appreciate the meaning of the Passover, make it our own strong foundation, we cannot proceed down the path to eternal life in the kingdom of God." I think that is crucial for us to remember. It's absolutely essential, right, that we fully appreciate the meaning of this Passover that we never have yet before. do it this time, not again, not just pass over, not just look past it, not just proceed. For those of you who have been through Passover, which is probably everyone here now, all the baptized members, we understand that there are three vitally important aspects of the service. We're going to talk about the washing, we're going to talk about the bread, and we're going to talk about the wine. So we're going to discuss those a little bit today because they're so symbolic. And they portray the most basic, fundamental principles, if you will, of our Christianity and our journey to the kingdom of God. Turn over, if you will, and we'll start in John 13. See, God has ordained that we study these principles year after year so we don't forget them, and so that we're quite well grounded in what they mean. So, in John 13 here, we're going to begin our review this afternoon with the foot washing. John 13, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I want to stop there because I think it's important to notice as we begin to talk about the instruction of the foot washing service that we read about just how much Jesus loved these men. As it says here, they were his own. He loved them to the end. We understand that God's love is unconditional, that it's constant. He's telling us that that's how he felt about his disciples. We are his disciples today. You and I are his own. That's what he's talking about right now. His own. We live in this world even though we've been called out of the ways of this world. I think as we approach the Passover this year, I want you to really think about and understand and get it that God, how much God the Father, Jesus Christ, loves us. He promises, we won't turn there, he promises that he'll never forsake us, he'll never leave us, no matter what it may seem like to us. We wonder if God's forsaken. Think about what's going on right here. The disciples at this time are about to witness the most horrible, I think, and upsetting thing that they possibly could imagine. See, Christ wasn't getting ready to leave them to go establish his government of God, right then anyway, right? He wasn't going to go put down the Roman authority and establish himself as the king of the Jews. Think about the disciples at this time, brethren, their faith and their trust in God and what Jesus had told them and what he had promised to them was about to be severely tried. You were there. Their faith was going to be severely tested. What about us today? Sometimes we experience trials that are a lot worse than we ever imagined when we get into it. Right? That make us question our faith at times and our belief in God. What happened? I believe, I think you do too. Times are going to get tough. Man, it's an evil. We have to grow close to God now. We have to get our house in order, if you will. See, our faith and the love of God in Jesus Christ is what's going to get us through those tests. Our faith in everything that he's told us, our absolute belief in what it says in his Bible, that's what's going to get us through this. Will we believe that he loved us to the end, even if that end is we're about to review what Christ did for us as we celebrate the Passover. And think about it. If he did that for us, if he came as man, through all the things he did, the torture, the crucifixion, he did all that for us, what are we willing to do for him? What are we willing to do for him? And I think these are things that you and I both have to spend some time going on in John 13. John 13, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing, this is key back to this, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Verse 5, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Now, again, notice a particular phrase that no doubt is included here for a reason. Notice that as Jesus began to kneel down for the disciples, which we talked about, just the idea, the humility, the gesture of humility he's showing. His thoughts. Again, here it says in verse 3, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. So we get it. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the creator of these men that he was about to worship. He was the creator of all mankind, the creator of this awesome universe, all its power, all its glory. We see here in verse 3 that he was kneeling down in front of them to wash their dirty feet as a gesture of humility and service to these mere mortal men. Again, men that he loved, men that he was about to suffer. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Again, put yourself in Peter's place. Peter recognized who Jesus was, and he knew that it's not such a normal thing for a man that's as great as this to kneel down and wash his dirty feet. Again, he knew, he believed this was the Son of God. Not react like Peter. Don't be doing that to me. This was God. He knew that, right? But this was the reason for his question, and he couldn't really understand why. Once again, sometimes we're asked to do things we don't understand. Why? We don't understand why we're doing it now. Obviously, we can see Peter understood it later, but you and I have been called. Had our eyes opened to God's truth so that we can understand it fully, so we can understand the full significance of his plan. Specifically, at this point, understand the full significance of the Passover service. Right now, the worship ceremony. Verse 8 in John 13. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, this phrase, brethren, is so full of symbolism for us. First, we know that unless our eyes are open to God and understand the Word of God, before that happens, we reject the Word of God. Before God called us and we came to know the truth, somebody could have told us Saturday is a Sabbath. That's not true. Right? We couldn't see until God opened our eyes. See, that's what Peter started to do. You shall never wash my feet. His eyes weren't open yet. He didn't get it all. His perspective was wrong. It's likely, it's in my mind, that he was just trying to be humble and recognizing who Jesus Christ was. He said, oh, please, sir, don't do that. said, I do not wash you, and you have no part with me. Hold your place, if you will, and turn back to Ephesians 5. Let's look at one section of Ephesians 5. We'll come back to John. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Let's notice what it says. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Each of us has to go through the washing or cleansing process. I think the process of baptism, as we read this, God calls us, we respond, we start to then understand the Word of God. We repent. We believe, right? And we're baptized. We have our sins washed away by the water, of baptism. It's at that point, if we remember that day, that point when we were baptized, we come out and feel so clean, you know, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Through that, and if we don't go through this washing process, we understand we will have no part with Jesus Christ. Back to John 13. Back to John 13. Let's read verse 9 again. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Right, so we get that during the washing ceremony. We don't give it to the bath, we just wash the feet. But the symbolism, washing symbolism, is here. Verse 10. Point number 6. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not holy. Again, for us, we understand the only way that we can appear before God clean is through true repentance. Baptism, having our sins forgiven. This is one more indication, I think, or one indication that reminds us that the Passover service is the baptizing ritual. Think about this. When we come to Passover and participate in the service, do we believe that we are appearing before God? Have you repented? Put sin out of your lives? Or are you knowingly living with some sin? See, if we're willingly breaking God's law, if we're engaging in some sinful activity that we know or should know is wrong, we have to put something wrong. Stop that, to turn away from it. And please don't get me wrong, we all struggle with sin. And every single one of us finds it hard to overcome something. So I'm talking, though, about the one who isn't on the track, the one who really doesn't care. Going on, John 13, verse 11. It says, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you?" It's exactly what I'm asking in this sermon today. I'm asking if we really grasp the full significance of the foot washing, of the bread, of the wine. Do we fully understand and grasp the significance of those symbols of Passover? We can't just, again, pass over. We can't just look past it and get ready to start the days of unleavened bread. It isn't just merely a symbolic night, but a symbolic rituals. John 13, verse 13 says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So this is our example. This is why we wash, why we do the foot washing ceremony as part of the Passover service. It's a very clear directive from Christ that we do this. But going on here, verse 16, again, it's a clear directive, but he gives us perhaps the main lesson that we're going to learn from this, from doing it. Verse 16, this is very important, 16 and 17. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are them." So clearly participating in the worship ceremony is an act of humility and service to others. But let's also keep in mind that this attitude of humility that I'm talking about, that we're portraying here, it's not so much an attitude in humility towards God. It's showing an attitude of humility towards one another, no matter who it is. Think about this. When we come into the room for the foot washing service, we don't choose whose feet we're going to wash. There are special occasions where we have disabled who need to be care of with them. But normally, we file into the room, we take a seat, and it just happens. That's the way we're seated. But if you were saying to yourself, "I really want to wash his feet," you have a problem with God, because our willingness to kneel down and wash anyone's feet, regardless of who they are, or our feelings towards them, should not come into the mind. What it means, ultimately, is that we should have the same feeling of concern and love towards everyone. We won't spend the time, again, we're talking about humility, we won't spend the time to go back and think through all the scriptures talking about they're there. You've read them. You know them. You've heard about them. God tells us that we should be humble. But the question is, again, 19 days out, am I humble in my actions? Are you humble in your actions? Do I really have a childlike attitude? A childlike, teachable attitude, I should say? A good word study, if you've never done it before, on the words arrogance and pride. Do that sometime. And I think you probably know what you're going to find. Specifically, you're going to find that God hates that attitude. If we have it, we can deal with it. Okay, let's drop on down here in verse, in John 6. Let's look at the symbolism of the bread. And for the purposes of today, let's just look at John 6. Christ is explaining the symbolism of the bread to them, but as we can see here in John 6, they're not really getting it. It was not really, I think, possible for them to understand what he meant, but the question we should ask is, will we get what he's talking about here? Will we get the real meaning of the bread? John 6, let's start in verse 30. It says, "Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe in you? What work will you do?" That's not as difficult from today, right? People, there's so many people out there who want to see a miracle or a sign to help them believe that God is real and that he's working. Within congregations, we have folks that want to see God working with our church. Let him do something, I don't know, amazing. amazing. So we know that this is the perfect church. Are we looking for any of those in our lives? Any signs or miracles today to help us believe? Hold your place, but Matthew 16, verse 4, you can turn there. I'll be glad to read it to you. Let's write it down. Remember what Jesus said about that in Matthew 16? In verse 4. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah." In other words, the fact that Jesus Christ simply said that he would be in the grave precisely 2 days and 2 nights. That should be enough proof that he was who he claimed to be. That should have been enough for anybody to arise exactly from the grave 72 hours after you've been buried. You say, well, that was a lucky break. Proof established. Proof established. What are you going to do with that fact? Do you, brethren, every one of you here, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he's alive, sitting at the right hand of God? Do you believe that he inspired the words of the Bible that is laying on your laps right now? Do you believe that those words that are laying on your lap right now are the bread of eternal life that you need to? See, that should be all the sign you or I need. What it tells us in the Bible, what we've proven to ourselves, not some additional outside signs or miracles or wonders to convince us that there is a church or that this is the church. Okay, we have enough information in our Bible to discover that. We just need to believe here what it says here in John 6. Let's go on in verse 31. Says here. Verse 31, John 6. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, I'm imagining at the time when scratching their head, trying to figure out what he's saying. Right? We can see it now. It's written for us as lessons. We can see a clear difference being established here between the physical, miraculous bread that the Israelites had every morning that's written about in the Old Testament. Right? The physical side, and it's called what they're calling here the true bread. Spiritual. We get that. We understand. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the New Testament, is the spiritual. Going on to verse 34. So then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." So I ask myself, were the people asking for the true bread, or did they understand what they were really asking for? It seems that maybe they were thinking more on a physical basis. They didn't want to be hungry. They didn't want to work for the physical food. Some of these people have probably witnessed this man feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. This guy's got some bread to eat. Bread just keeps coming. Never ending supply. Were their motives for asking for the bread that comes from Jesus Christ? What are our motives for asking for this eternal bread? How far along are we in our spiritual growth and maturity? Are we still just asking for this spiritual bread so that we might be blessed?
blessed. Some physical blessing, physical blessing.
Are we at the point in our spiritual growth that we're just trying to get eternal life? Whatever it takes, I'll do it. Do we see the times ahead, the dangerous times ahead, and think, I need some of that bread so I'll get protected from the tribulation? What about you? Exactly what is your motive for reaching out for the bread of Jesus Christ? John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So here we see again, Christ is proclaiming to the people that he is the bread. He's the true bread of life, and if they believe in him, they'll never hunger and thirst. Again, do they get it at the time? Do we get it now? That he's, of course, talking about being fed and nourished spiritually. Notice here again how he goes on to say that you people have, you've seen me, but you don't really believe. Is it possible that we could be in that position? Again, I want to ask, do you have full faith and confidence that everything in the Bible is true? I believe that this is every word of God. Do I believe it? And if I say yes, which I did, do I live by it? That's the part of the same question. If we believe it, do we do everything in our power to live by it? Is there any doubt in our minds at all about what God promises to us? It's in the Bible. It's going to happen, just as he said. What are we doing to prepare ourselves? Going on in verse 37, John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Brother, think about the hope that's here for all of us, the promises that are listed here. Again, once we have committed to Christ, once we've repented, once we've been baptized, once we've received that Holy Spirit, then we have Christ promise to us. We have his total commitment and promise that he's going to return. We have his promise that after we do those things, that he will work with us. And he will bring us to eternal life if we do. Again, brethren, that is God's will. But are we yielding and submitting ourselves to Christ working in us, or do we resist it at times? Do we still seek our own will? Put another way, are we slaves to Christ, to righteousness, or do we still try to serve the God of this world just a little bit so we can still live with him? What about you? Verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And no different today. So many people read this, right? I know people that know their Bible inside and out. They read it, but they just don't get it. Just like in those days. Again, the people of that time simply couldn't recognize Jesus as the Lord and Master. We know that God is dead. Do we fully submit to Christ? Let's go on to verse 43 of John 6. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give him for the life of this world. What fantastic promises for us. Keep that in mind as we keep going here. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. So again, some of the people that day, I can just imagine their neighbors just one of my friends. That's kind of gross. Right? They don't get what he's talking about. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, is this something true? See, rather than you get right down to the basic principles of what Christ is teaching the people, they simply couldn't accept it, right? It was too hard. It was too difficult for them. They simply didn't grasp their responsibility to live their lives in a Christ-like manner. They didn't grasp the concept of submitting to the rule, the rule of God in their lives. And they couldn't grasp the spiritual significance. And at this point, we're concentrating exclusively on the physical, like those things that are simply not important. What about us? Can we sometimes be offended by the things people Christ is making? Let's go on to verse 62. John 6, verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man descend? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him. Seen that in our think sometimes we read or hear things that we simply can't accept. But think about how often we let outside circumstances dictate your attitude or dictate your commitment to personally committing to following Jesus Christ. Think about, brethren, the thousands upon thousands of people who once verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, "To Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 68, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, brethren, that's the key. Ask yourself, where else are you going to go? Churches within 4 blocks of my house. Wouldn't it be easy? Just right there, go to service. Where are you going to go, brother? Do you think you could find more spiritual growth and better fellowship and more satisfaction outside of this fellowship? Disagreement with fundamental beliefs, or we can support each other. I guess I should rephrase it and ask it this way. Joe Green, do you act like a humble slave to Jesus Christ, yielding and submitting to Him, total subjection, godly fear? Slave of Jesus Christ, yielding and submitting to Him in total subjection and godly fear, or do you yield when it's convenient and easy for you to do so? Brethren, when we take that bread on Passover night, you have to understand what's going on there. You're pledging and you're committing before God that Jesus Christ is in you, that He's living His life in you, and that you're in for the long haul. That we understand and that we try to live every day by the fact that it's not my will that is done, it's God's will. I think that's something that I want to really think about before, seriously, before the Passover day. You do it as well. Let's turn to 1 John. Let's briefly discuss the symbolism of wine. First John. First John 1, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That's a very significant statement right there. We've been called by God out of the darkness, right? Out of Satan's world for the purpose of now walking as we've already mentioned today, walking like Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. When he called us, when we started to respond to that calling, we began to walk as the light walks. Right? We begin to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, trying our very best to live life like he would. Very serious responsibility to do that. Not just talk about it, not just go to church every Saturday because we know we're supposed to. Do it. It means that we seriously study the life of Christ and we ask God every day to let us use the Holy Spirit more fully that He's granted to us. So that we can bear the fruits that He expects of us. Want to finish the seventh chapter. John 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In just that one scripture, we can see the incredible symbolism and the meaning of taking that little simple wine from the Passover service. Christ lived a perfect sin-free life, and then he died for us. He paid the penalty for every single one of us. He paid the penalty for our sins. My sin, your sin, not his. This perfect human life as God in the flesh was worth more than all of the other human beings would have ever lived. He gave it for us. Gave his life so his death could pay that. Talk about that on Passover night. Let's think about it as we lead up to that. Let's get into this, right? Let's not look past the Passover. So, if we can choose, or we can choose to accept the sacrifice to cover our sins, or we can choose to ignore it. We have that choice to make. First John 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this, we get this right, this is an incredible lesson. To worry about that, whether they're going to be or not. God says they will. It's our responsibility, brethren, to work hard at living like Christ, to be putting this thing away from us every day. It's also our responsibility as humans, knowing that we still struggle, that to have the attitude that can understand that we can ask God for his continual forgiveness. And if we truly still clean before God, we can approach the very throne. It's not that none of us have it. It's not nothing. We all do it. We have the option to become clean again. Turn back a little bit to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Christ came as high priest for good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies with the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of eternal inheritance. So again, brethren, just like we read here, the actual blood of bulls and goats was nothing in itself, right? It was a symbol of something. So that little bit of wine in the cup, Passover, is nothing in itself. Symbol that Christ's blood has again cleansed us from sin, and therefore has obligated us to keep something. It's obligated us to do something. We can't be as someone who is dead, who is here, right? We have to be active. We have to be dynamic Christians who daily and consciously work and strive to serve God. Not just passively or when you get a chance. You get that. It's hard. Right? We have to be growing. We have to be producing fruit. We have to be abounding in good works. And every one of us works every hard every day to understand and to live our lives in an effort to reflect Jesus Christ in us, and to live our lives in the way that He would. See, that's the commitment to Passover. So, in 19 days, we're going to gather again to observe this evening. And in closing, I hope that we see and understand that the Passover is so fundamental to everything that has to do with God's salvation. Understand that we can't put sin out of our lives without the Passover. We understand that we can't have the Holy Spirit unless we've committed to putting sin out of our lives. We understand we will not be raised to eternal life without the Holy Spirit, and we cannot be in the family of God unless we're changed to Spirit. Those are fundamental things we understand. We also understand all began with God's will. Set humility. We have to understand humility is the key to salvation. Being willing to wash the feet of a brother or sister, doesn't matter who. And then being willing to walk together in the light, having true love, having fellowship with one another. Not strife, no contention, just pure, untarnished brotherly love among the entire church family. That point where we reach that we realize we're all walking together in the same direction. We're all fellow heirs of Christ, striving against sin, becoming more Christ-like every day. So I ask, please think about these things as we approach the Passover. Assume that you're doing it good enough. It's none of us. All of us understand. Let's talk earnestly